I panicked for nothing this morning because somebody had my back. I thought I had turned on the microphone, which I hadn't. It was given to me that way and controlled entirely from the back. So y'all didn't hear me other than my normal voice singing throughout the sermon. And I want to thank Levi for having my six on that one, where it could have been real embarrassing if he hadn't been so dutiful. And so thank you, Levi, and maybe I'll do a little more investigating before I am so quick to apologize, thinking I'd done something wrong. And nobody had done anything wrong. As a matter of fact, Levi saved me in that circumstance. So I know you might think that's an unusual title. The title will become much more clear as we introduce the thoughts for this evening. I mentioned in the adult class this morning that the two largest holidays of our calendar year in our culture, generally, if you were to ask people, they would tell you, even non-religious people, they would mention Christmas and they would mention Easter. And yet, ironically, the reasons that those two holidays ever came into existence in the world to begin with had some connection to things that most people who would observe those holidays today would have difficulty believing, if not outright denying. People would deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and people will deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, biblically speaking, I don't believe God has enjoined upon us those holidays. Those aren't like Pentecost. Those aren't like the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles or Passover. We don't have to make pilgrimages anywhere to observe them. We observe the Lord's death every Sunday. I think we have the right to remember His birth whenever we choose, in whatever way we choose that's consistent with Scripture. But it's not December 25th, and it's not whatever rotating Sunday it happens to be, because we can't really put a finger on it in the spring with regard to Easter. The virgin birth of Jesus and His resurrection create controversy in the religious world, not just in the scholarly religious world, but in the religious world in general. And it allows those, particularly when you look at the scholarly world, it allows those who are less intellectual to simply reject the doctrines as unbelievable. And of course, then they can point to, well, scholars have problems accepting this, and they have all of these reasons, and if that's true of them, then what can I do but accept what they offer in terms of skepticism and doubt? And this title, Mix and Match Christianity, is taken from a question that a journalist named Nicholas Kristof, who writes for the New York Times, or at least this particular article appeared in the New York Times this past holiday season, and was the result of an interview he had with a man named Tim Keller. If you're familiar much with religious writing today, if you've gone even in Barnes & Noble and you go into the religious section, Tim Keller will have a prominent place in that section. And quite frankly, he is a good writer. He is a decent thinker. I don't know that I would put him on the same plane that the one who reviewed this article did. They called him C.S. Lewis-like. That's lofty territory for anybody. I think probably Mr. Keller would kind of downplay any kind of connection to C.S. Lewis. But nonetheless, this was an interview that this Nicholas Kristof engaged in with Tim Keller, who's an evangelical scholar and a Presbyterian minister. And he wanted to know, really, if Keller thought he was a Christian. And this quote, I went and read the article then in the New York Times, and you could find the article if you type in Nicholas Kristof's interview of Tim Keller. I'm sure that'll pop up pretty quick in a Google search. But this is a quote from Kristof to Keller. "Since this is the Christmas season, let's start with the virgin birth. Is that an essential belief, or can I mix and match?" In other words, he's admitting, I have some difficulty with this idea of someone being born of a virgin. And so I like the idea of Christmas. As a matter of fact, he ends the interview by thanking Keller for his candor and his kindness in their exchange. And he said, "This one thing I do believe," and he said, "Merry Christmas." So Keller didn't convince him in their discussion that the virgin birth and the resurrection are factual. But Mr. Christoff wants to know, can I claim Christianity and yet not buy into some of these more fable or mythical type of aspects of Christianity? Now, that question and that sentiment isn't limited to the journalist Christoff or the scholarly world. We see it exercised in the religious world with a great deal of frequency, to such a degree that it ought to be mind-boggling to us. It ought to be disturbing to us. The reason and the desire to mix and match. Take what I like about Christianity and dismiss what I don't like. Take what's easily believed and dismiss what is difficult to believe. And let me just do that. And maybe let me read you another quote from Christoff to clarify. I think it's best expressed this way. He says this, "But I'm troubled by the evangelical notion." Now, we wouldn't be put into an evangelical camp. We'd probably be put more into a fundamentalist camp if people were going to pigeonhole us. I would just prefer to be in a biblical camp, okay? I'm just a Christian who believes his Bible. I don't want to be evangelical. I don't want to be fundamental. I don't even want to be Church of Christ. I just want to be a Christian. And I'm with people who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ because he died for it and he built it, and that's what I want to be. But he says, "I'm troubled by the evangelical notion." And if he's troubled by the evangelical notion, he's really going to be troubled by my notion, but he's not here to interview me. That people go to heaven only if they have a direct relationship with Jesus. Doesn't that imply that billions of people, Buddhists, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, are consigned to hell because they grew up in a non-Christian family around the world? That Gandhi is in hell. End of quote. It's this matter of exclusivity which bothers so many people. And not just on the larger scale of Hindu versus Christian, but I think when we start talking to our neighbors and our friends, we're going to see that what troubles them is the exclusivity that they perceive when they view us. I believe it's a correct perception. Jesus said that there's a road that's wide and broad, and many are going to go down that road. And he said there's a narrow path that's going to be difficult, that few take, and that's the road of salvation. Those are the words of Jesus himself. How can you accept the man and not accept those words? That's troubling to me on every level. And so Jesus, by his use of that analogy, is saying there's some degree of exclusivity with regard to salvation and following him. There's going to be this exclusivity that we're going to have to deal with. This problem plagues the people that are around us. As a matter of fact, I thought it was interesting. I also read another article in Christianity Today. They were celebrating the Reformation's 500th birthday. So 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the wall. The door of the Catholic Church, and they were rewriting to a certain extent. They were re-examining historical documents that said, well, Luther and Zwingli really weren't all that diametrically opposed, and they weren't at odds with one another. That they, yes, had a different perspective, but they understood the value of unity in Christ, and all of that may be true. Because the point of the article was that Protestantism or the Reformation shouldn't be blamed for the problem of division within Christianity. And I think that's right. We shouldn't blame a particular movement. We ought to blame the people within the movements who make the choices they make. Now, maybe those choices are made a little easier because men elevate themselves and have an agenda other than God's agenda and make it easier for others to follow them. But it was just interesting that all of this is coming into my inbox or my mailbox, snail mailbox, at the same time that I just felt like I want to talk about this for just a little bit. There was an undercurrent in that article about the Reformation throughout the entire article that there was this desire for inclusiveness. And we've got to find some way to embrace all of the difference that exists within Christianity and quit pointing fingers of blame at one another. And to a certain extent, pointing fingers of blame doesn't resolve the issue. We can blame something. We just need to share the truth of the gospel with people. And we need to continue to present that truth to one another. I don't know if you're hearing my phone buzz with it that close to. I don't know who's calling me now either. But so I want to look at these questions this evening, and I want to look at them in this way. We're going to take just a quick look at the virgin birth and the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm going to spend, especially the resurrection, we've dealt with that at length in class and from the pulpit, so we'll not deal with it at length, just to make some reference to it. Then I want to address this matter of Gandhi and the host of great humanitarians who, based on Christoph's question, what do we do with them? Good people, did great things. They're not going to be in heaven. And then we're going to look at a divided Christianity and the impact that has. So let's look at this idea of the virgin birth for just a moment. Let me start here. If these two doctrines, if the virgin birth and the resurrection are not true, Christianity loses its uniqueness and its power. You just robbed Christianity of anything that makes it unique or different from any other religion in the world. And you've stripped it of its power. The power of Christianity is in God's ability to raise His Son from the dead. And it's in His ability to come to earth in a unique way and live as His creation lived, so that His death made a difference and so that the resurrection would make a difference. Now, that's not an argument to prove their factuality. That's just simply, I think, a statement of truth. That if you take those out of the equation, what do you have? Well, you have a group of people who, like any other feel-good organization, we come together to make people feel good. And that's all the good we have. That's all the power we have to do. We can't change lives in any measurable way. But I think we need to look at the idea of that the virgin birth is foundational and it is factual. Fulfilled prophecy, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. And I know that there's a lot of discussion about whether that had some significance to the subsequent generation that lived right at that time or not. But I know, without hesitation, it had reference to the Christ of God because of what's said in Matthew chapter 1, 22 and 23. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we could argue all we want as to whether or not that the prophecy of Isaiah had application to the immediate generation or the next generation that lived at the time Isaiah spoke it. That might be interesting, and it might be an enjoyable conversation. But I know this is so because the inspired writer says what happened at the birth of Jesus is what Isaiah talked about in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He was born of a virgin, a woman who had not known a man in any other way, and she bears a son. Matter of fact, we know her husband is startled by this because he's going to put her away. He knows he hasn't engaged in intimacy with her. They're only engaged at that point, and so in order to make this right and do the right thing, you know, he should have put her away, but no, he decides not to. He decides to take her, but there's trouble here in regard to that. But I think another argument that we sometimes overlook has to do with the statement made in Jeremiah 22, verse 30. I think this is, at the very least, an intimation of the virgin birth. And it's found here in this text that deals with the curse of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was a bad king, and it says, "And thus the Lord says, the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah." You might say, well, how does that serve this purpose? Because there's a problem. You look at Matthew's genealogy, he's a descendant of Jeconiah through Joseph. And wouldn't that make Jeremiah a false prophet? Yeah, it would, if Joseph is his physical father. Joseph is not his physical father because Mary is born, she's a virgin. The Spirit implants the seed of life into her, making Jesus not the offspring of Jeconiah, but still of the lineage of David, because when we read Luke's account of the genealogy, he does it through the matriarchal line rather than the patriarchal line. And Geisler, in the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, makes this argument. Since Jesus was the actual son of David through Mary, according to Luke's matriarchal genealogy, he fulfilled the conditions of coming from the loins of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, without losing legal rights to the throne of David by falling under the curse of Jeconiah. Thus, Geisler says, the virgin birth is implied in the consistent understanding of these Old Testament passages. So it's not just the text. One of the arguments that's made by Christoph and a lot of others who would find the virgin birth and the resurrection skeptical has to do with how limited the information is. Well, we've just expanded the field of information a little bit here tonight. It's not just Isaiah 7, 14 that we're referencing. There are other ways that God illustrates the uniqueness of His Son's birth besides an outright prophetic expression. And Jeconiah's case is one of them. Not to mention the fact that don't we have all kinds of problems with John 1, 1 through 14? If Jesus has an earthly father? If Jesus is the offspring of another human being, a male human being, how do we explain what is said in John 1, 1 through 14? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that in and of itself speaks of some degree of exclusivity, doesn't it? If you don't know him, you don't believe in his name, then you're not a child of God in this unique sense that he's discussing in this text. Yes, we're all children of God by virtue of physical creation, but obviously this is a different way in which we are children of God who know him and who believe in him, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of from the Father, full of grace and truth. How do we explain that text if Jesus has an earthly, physical, human father? You're going to have to enlighten me because I can't do it. I can only explain this text if I understand the uniqueness of his birth, that his Father is the Heavenly Father and Mary bears him as a virgin, not having known any other human being. This is foundational. And you can't You can't take away that part of Christianity and claim to be a Christian. You can, but you just aren't. I don't mean to be cruel or unkind. You're gutting Christianity when you try to mix and match these kinds of things and take what you like and leave what you don't like. Is that hard to believe? I can't get my mind around that. I don't know how all of that worked, but the whole concept of God is beyond my mind to figure out how, but I know He exists. As sure as I'm standing here, I have every confidence He exists because of what I see, because of what I read in this book. And when you couple those two together, they are an undeniable witness that there is a God. Now, if I accept that truth, and then I look at this as His revelation of Himself to us, how do I say, that's just too unbelievable for me. I'm not going to accept that part. And that's what a lot of people in the world do, particularly in the scholarly world. Well, we could look at the resurrection, and all you have to do is turn to 1 Corinthians 15. While that may be one text, it certainly is a lot said in one chapter about the resurrection from the dead. And you see the significance there. The Apostle Paul himself, who made a conversion from Judaism to Christianity because of the resurrection from the dead. Here's a man who made a complete change in his life. He went from being a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He was on fast track to who knows what heights in Judaism. That he leaves and suffers like he suffered. We're all studying in the high school and college age and adult class, 2 Corinthians. Most of those problems didn't exist for him as a Jew. Those things that he suffered, the affliction, the persecution, the perplexities that were confounding him as a preacher of the gospel, an apostle of Jesus Christ, those weren't true of him as a Jew. He leaves all of that on the basis of the fact that God raised His Son from the dead. And he says, if He didn't do that, including himself, we are all most to be pitied. It's argued that the Gospel of Mark, which was said to be the first gospel written and disseminated in the Middle East, in the area of Judea and whatnot, doesn't reference the resurrection. And it doesn't. In any significant way. Not like the others do. And because of that, it's suggested that the other gospel writers added it to add some power to their gospels, to bolster the case of Christianity. But that doesn't make sense. Why would guys add something that is going to be so unbelievable and create so much skepticism? What would be the reasoning behind that? Especially in light of the fact that these guys ended up being put to death, being put on trial, being persecuted. As Paul said in Acts, I'm here this day because of the resurrection of the dead. My faith in and my preaching of the resurrection from the dead. But that's enough on that, because I think most of us in this audience are familiar. These are two linchpins that once you remove them from the scope of Christianity, you don't have anything with any power anymore. It becomes a powerless, feel-good situation. And frankly, I think that's what a lot of folks would like. Well, what about Gandhi and a host of... I use Gandhi simply because that's who's used in the quote. I'm sure Gandhi did a number of great things. He chose poverty and persecution to benefit human beings. And I think that is a noble thing to do. What's going to happen to him at a judgment? If Scripture is true, there's going to be a judgment, because like Gandhi, he died. We're all going to die. Everybody before him died. And we're going to be judged. This text, I think, again, trouble so many people. And it's why so many people struggle with the concept or idea of Christianity, because there's an exclusivity here. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is saying, you know, how do you have an affinity for Jesus when he says something like this, but you feel like, okay, well, that's just too difficult for me to accept, so I'm going to dismiss it. And I'll accept all of the things he says about love. How do you know he's right about anything he says about love if you believe he's wrong about this? It's because you make that choice and you like to pick and choose what you can and mix and match. We can't. This Jesus, these are his words just as much as the command he gives to love one another. And you're my friends if you love me. You'll do what I say. Well, if I'll do what he says, then I'm going to accept this truth. That's expressed here. This isn't the only place. Here he is the night before he dies praying. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Now, he's talking about the 12, but again, by extension, this is applicable to all of us. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these alone, but for also for those who believe in me through their word. So there's the extension to us. What he's asking with regard to the apostles is being asked for on the behalf of you and me and everybody who's believed at the preaching of their word in between, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Does Gandhi believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? Do any number of humanitarians that you could name who would probably be more, if you were going to pigeonhole them, they would be more agnostic. They might be humanists. They aren't believers in the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Well, if they're not, then they're outside the scope of his ability and his desire. Not his desire, but he's not going to save them. He would desire to. He would love to. He wants all men to come to repentance. But he's not going to save those who reject his truth. Another text in Acts 4, verse 12. Don't have it there, but there's no other name under heaven by which men should be saved except the name of Jesus. So let's look at a divided Christianity for a moment. This is really a problem for today's church. Well, I don't want to go there yet. In that same issue of Christianity Today magazine, if I were to ask you how many denominations exist, what number would you throw out? I can remember when I was first introduced to the church, it was 4,000, 5,000. It grew to 12,000 at one time early on in the 70s or 80s. 12,000 different denominations or churches. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, there are over 45,000 different denominations today, with 2.4 forming up daily. That's a quote. So I guess that's like the family, you know, the average American family is a husband and wife and 2.3 kids. You know, so 2.4 new denominations are springing up daily somewhere around the globe. This is not just a problem. This is a cancer that's devouring the souls of human beings. It's a pandemic. It ought to disturb us greatly. And I doubt that that even takes into consideration some of the divisions that exist among us. I don't think when they think of Churches of Christ, they just put us all together. They don't care if you're institutional, non-institutional. They don't care if you're gender inclusive or whatever the case may be. They just lump us all together, and we're just one denomination to them. This was certainly, I think, troubling to Jesus. From his prayer, you could see this is not what he envisioned for people who were going to follow him, this kind of division in his name. Look at John 13, verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What does division imply to an unbelieving world? I'll tell you what it implied in Delavan, Wisconsin. I would go door to door when I worked with the small group up there, and people who would at least engage me, when they would engage me, they'd say, oh, are you with this group? And then they'd describe a group that also met in town that went by the name Church of Christ. And I'd say, no, I'm not with that group. And at least three different people out of the various ones who brought both of the groups up said to me, well, when you get your house in order and you two can learn how to get along, then come and talk to me. So what I want to suggest to you is when the world sees a divided Christianity, or even more problematic, division among us, and we could be meeting in the same place, by the way, and there'd be division among us. You don't have to go meet on the other side of town for a division to take place. We can just have such animosity between ourselves and in ways that it's demonstrable to people who come into this place to worship with us, and they can sense it, they can see it, they can feel it, and it displays to them not a love for Jesus Christ, not a love that identifies us as disciples. They see something other than that in its entirety. Jesus said that love for me is going to draw other men to me. Your love for me, in which he's going to pray in just a little bit. This is all the same night, by the way. This statement that he makes and that prayer that we read in John chapter 17, that's all the same night. So part of our loving one another is going to be that oneness that he prayed that we have to have if we're going to have an effective witness to a community. We've got to have it. Paul talks about this division. And you'd think he was talking almost about today. We can just change some names where he has names there, and we have the same problem. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is some quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, okay, I follow Luther, I follow Wesley, I follow Campbell. We don't go by Church of Alexander Campbell. But there are people who will call us Campbellites, because rather than deal with Scripture, oftentimes we'll pull out quotes from reformers or restorers, in our case, if we talk about the Restoration Movement. And I'm thankful for all that the Campbells and Stones did. I'm actually thankful for what Martin Luther did. He took a step in the right direction. Did he go far enough? Not according to Scripture. Whether I think he went far enough doesn't matter. Does Scripture think he went far enough? And that's what I've got to base my conclusions on. What does Scripture say about these kinds of things? Jesus says, I'm praying that all of my people are one. One of the ways that's exemplified is their love for one another, the love that's visible to the community around them. And then he has an inspired apostle say, you people can't go around saying, I follow this guy, I follow that guy, because they didn't die for you. Christ is not divided. This is a rhetorical question. Christ is not divided. He could have said it in that way. He could have said, Paul was not crucified for you. You were not baptized in the name of Paul. Now, he puts it in the form of questions to make people think about this matter. Think this through. No, Christ isn't divided, even by his own prayer and everything else. And then, of course, there's this whole text in Ephesians chapter 1 and again in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 1, you can look here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So those of us who are in Christ have been blessed. You can skip down to verse 7, and you see that that blessing includes redemption through His blood. Where is that found? That's found in Christ. It's not found outside of Christ. It's not found in other organizations. It's not found in other religions of the world. It's not found in Hinduism. It's not found in Judaism. It's found in Christ. You can skip down to verse 11. We also have obtained an inheritance in Him. And then the same apostle who's writing about this, these blessings that we have in Christ, when he gets to chapter 4, he talks about the responsibility of us as believers and who have this relationship, this in Christ relationship, of number one, walking worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And that's to imitate Christ. That's to exemplify the love of Christ. It's to have this in Christ walk with one another. We're to do that with humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We don't create it. We simply maintain it. He creates it. He creates it by virtue of His being the Lord and calling us into Him. He's already decided what that oneness involves. He's already determined that there's an exclusivity to this, and it's Him. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. It's His name by which men are going to be saved. And then the apostle here fleshes this out a little bit for us. He says this unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace that you're to maintain has to carry with it the understanding that there is one body, not 45,000 different bodies. One body. One body. One Spirit. Now I know, just let me back up here for a minute. Most of the people in those 45,000 different denominations will say, we are all a part of the universal body of Christ or the invisible body of Christ. I would challenge them to prove that. It's one thing to assert that. It's another thing to be able to point to Scripture and say, here is how I know. And when you look at those 45,000 different churches, you may not have 45,000 different ways that people get to Christ, but you're going to have a significant number of different ways. Scripture says there's one. We'll see that here in just a moment. Let's go back. Sorry, I advanced that. You are called by to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. So in all of this, there's one faith. And I think here it's not talking about my personal subjective faith, but it's talking about the objective faith here of Scripture that God reveals. We are to contend for the faith that's here in this book. One baptism. Why would he mention baptism? Why is baptism a part of these seven ones that Paul said, as a believer in Christ, I must work to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Well, it's because in Romans 6, in Galatians 3, in Acts 2, in Acts chapter 16, Paul's own conversion, you can go on and on and on and make connections. Jesus' own statement, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's because the significant role baptism plays in the process of putting us into Christ. We're baptized into Christ, Romans 6, Galatians 3. And a number of other verses. And then finally, verse 6, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And so we've got to understand that there is a real exclusive nature to this relationship with God. Now, He's willing for it to grow. He desires all men to come to know Him. He would love nothing more than His entire creation to lift up its voice in concert with everything else in creation and praise Him genuinely as the Creator and as the Redeemer. But He says it's going to be done this way, in My Son, through My Son, who's the way, the truth, and the life. That's going to leave out an awful lot of folks. An awful lot of folks who want to pick and choose with respect to the things they like and don't like, things they're willing to accept and won't accept, things that are difficult to accept, things that are easy to accept. And it doesn't make any difference what brand you wear or what style of worship you use or don't use. Or there's this exclusivity that we've got to be concerned about. As we close, Jesus' statement in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 again express this ideally, I think. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. You and I cannot make others believe. I think the first person I ever heard say this was Steve Wolfgang. And he said, sometimes we want things for others more than they want it for themselves. And I know that's true for many of us with respect to wanting people to respond to the message of the gospel. It's obvious that we want it more for them than they want it for themselves. All we can do is share the message. In the first century, the message of God becoming man and then dying and being raised again, it cost believers their lives. It cost them their comforts, it cost them their jobs, but in many instances, it cost them their lives. That day may return. But regardless of public sentiment, regardless of how people are going to view us in that way, my message is still God became man uniquely through a young woman who had never known a man in any other way. That God was enfleshed. He lived among men in such a way that made him a worthy sacrifice for the sins of his creation. And after he died, he rose from the dead by the power of his Father and by the power of our God. That's my message. That needs to be your message. And may all of us, each of us, herald that message unashamedly.